We're going to be in the book of Acts today. I was recommended a few months ago a book written by a gentleman named Sky Jathani by one of our deacons. The book's title was Immeasurable. And in that book, Sky Jathani takes some time to examine the lay of the land and the culture in which the church is ministering today. The culture in which Christians live. The landscape of ministry, if you will. And he says in that book that earlier generations believed that big institutions were stable. They were secure. And therefore they were worthy of trust. And this was the soil out of which earlier generations built the entire megachurch movement. That idea, that approach to the world is gone. The distrust of organizations and institutions extends across our culture. Much has changed. He writes, "We now occupy a post-Watergate, post-marriage, post-Enron, post-Lehman Brothers, post-Snowden world. For younger Americans, big doesn't mean legitimate. Big means corrupt." And so there is an inherent distrust of large institutions, of organizations that is spreading across the society. And that distrust doesn't stop at the front door of the Church of Jesus Christ. The unfortunate reality is that the church hasn't done a good job of stewarding people's trust any better than the corporations or the government has. Instead, what we see, what a world at least alienated from Jesus Christ should be able to look at the bride of Jesus Christ and find something compelling, find something beautiful, find something inviting, find something countercultural in her. But instead, most often what the world sees when the world looks at the church are preachers manipulating the tax-sheltered status of their ministry to buy private mansions and jets and many other things. They see squabbling and infighting as churches and even Christians in the same church just can't seem to get along with one another. News outlets expose accusations of abuse and embezzlement, and the church's response is not confession and repentance and openness and honesty. Instead, it's to hide behind marketing campaigns and lawyers because we're more interested in protecting the reputation of the institution than we are in pursuing justice. And so the world has lost its sense of trust, not just in organizations outside of the church, but they've lost their sense of trust in the Church of Jesus Christ itself. And it shouldn't be this way. That shouldn't be how things are. Instead, what the Bible tells us is that the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a beacon of selflessness, a beacon of sacrifice, a beacon of sincerity in the midst of a dark culture characterized by individualism, materialism, and deception. And that's what we're confronted with this morning out of Acts chapter 4. As Acts chapter 4 and into chapter 5 gives us a beautiful picture of what the first century church looked like, how they lived, and how they related with their world. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, we're going to be in verse 32. Luke writes, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to God, to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Would you pray with me? Father, I surrender and submit this time to you. Holy Spirit, just as you inspired Luke to leave this account for us, so that we might see that the early church gave us a bold, a radical example of what it means to live in unity. But at the same time, you saw fit to leave us the reality, the picture that the church was not perfect. That there was dissension, there was self-centeredness, there was selfishness, there was materialism, there was wickedness in the camp. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak through your word. Holy Spirit, that you would take hold of my heart and my mouth, that you would preach and speak through me, that you would anoint this time, that I would merely be a vessel of your message, and our lives would be transformed, that we might live with you and for others. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Since the beginning of the year, we have been going through systematically at different places in Scripture the core values that we have established and held out as a body of believers in Jesus Christ. First and foremost, the most important is that we will focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the gospel that transforms lives. It's the gospel and only the gospel that saves. It's the gospel and only the gospel that sanctifies. So we spent 4 weeks expounding and rehearsing the gospel of Jesus Christ together. And now we've moved on into the last four of our core values. We spent a week talking about our gather value, that we will gather together in an authentic community because we're not meant to live this life alone. Last week we talked about how a gathered community commits to grow up with one another. And we have committed that we will grow with intentional discipleship because we acknowledge we're not yet everything that God's made us to be. There's no one in this room, no one in this church, no one in this world who is a finished product. We are being shaped, and we are to grow up, the Bible tells us, into our head, which is Jesus Christ. Today we come to our fourth core value, that we will give. We will give with radical generosity because we've been given much in Jesus Christ. Not because we want to be obedient to Scripture, not because we want to be faithful, because we're motivated by gratitude for what Christ has done for us. It's the highest motivation that we can have to give. This passage of Scripture gives us an incredible example of the heart of the early church to give. But there's so much more than just giving in this passage of Scripture. In this passage of Scripture, we see the early church and some characteristics, some traits, if you will, of that first century church, some traits that should be true of this church and every church. The first thing that we see is we see this sense of selflessness. This early church was selfless. They were, we would say it another way, they were united in their community. There was a unity among this body of believers. Luke just rushes right through it, really, in the first half of verse 32. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed," get this phrase, "were of one heart and one soul." There's no greater picture of unity, of this sense of selflessness, than that idea that here they are, that they are of one mind, they are of one heart, they are of one soul. They're united with one another. That unity is expressed not only in their fellowship, not only as they are come together, that unity stands in contrast to a world that highlights, that a world that values the individual. That's no more true then, it's especially true today. That we love the individual. We value the individual. and individuals' freedoms and individuals' rights. We highlight the importance of individualism and the individualistic society, but the Church of Jesus Christ and the New Testament example of the church is completely different. It is a body of believers who have one heart, who have one mind, who are one body. We've talked about it before, that Paul uses the example, the New Testament uses the example of a physical body. And I've shared with you before that when I eat an incredible meal, my whole body experiences to some degree what my tongue experiences as I taste something that is incredible. And when I break my thumb, hyperextend my thumb, as small as it is, my whole body reacts in response to that pain. That is supposed to be the image of the body of Jesus Christ, of the church. That where one is hurting, everyone is hurting. We're not just united in mission. We're not just united in the name and location of where we live. We're united in heart and mind because we're united to someone. The unity of the body of Jesus Christ is embedded in and comes from the fact that we share one Savior. One Christ, one faith, one baptism. The common unity is in Jesus Christ. And that's the source of their unity. That's the source of our unity. Because we're united together in Christ, the heart, the mind, the soul that we share is not ours. It's Christ's. And that's the language that Luke uses of this koinonia, this fellowshipping with one another. That's just not gathering together and sitting alongside of one another. That is a knowing of one another. That is a living with one another. That is a hurting with one another. That is an understanding and an intimacy with one another that is unlike anything else that this world has to offer. People can show up in a football stadium sharing the same colors and the same outfits and the same so many else, and they can sit in that place and they can be cheering on what's going on the field and walk away and have absolutely no unity. No true unity. No fellowship. And unfortunately, that can be true of the Church of Jesus Christ as well. We'll show up in the same place at the same time and we'll cheer on the same thing, and we leave as separate from one another as when we walked in the door. And that is not the way that it's supposed to be. We are supposed to be united to Christ, which drives us to all of those who are united in Christ, which leads to this sense of selflessness. This selflessness in the church, this unity in the church that combats individualism. It's a sharing of heart and a mind and makes us sensitive to the needs of somebody else. What we see in the Church of Jesus Christ is that their eyes are focused on others because they are concerned about others. They are concerned about the community even before they're concerned about themselves. So we spent time, I won't belabor on the unity because we spent a couple of weeks ago about the idea of being an authentic community in Jesus Christ. But I come back to that same question I asked you that Sunday 2 weeks ago. Do you know someone outside of just your spouse or your family intimately enough in this church that you know when they're hurting, what their hurts are? Are you known by someone outside of your immediate family in this church family intimately enough that they know what your hurts are, where your pains are, where your struggles are, where your aches are? That is what an authentic community is to be known by others. It's not to be known by everybody, although that would be ideal. But is there somebody in this church that you know, that you are walking with, that you are living with, because you're not meant to live it alone? But not only were they selfless, they were also sacrificial. They were a radically generous people. It says here that they had this sense that nothing that belonged to them was their own, but was for the use of everybody. They had everything in common. And some of you who've been watching the Democratic debates with a lot of concern are shaking in your boots right about now, because that's pretty challenging. This idea that they cared for nothing in this life, not their home, not their resources, not their wealth, not their land, not their anything, as though it was their own. Instead, they saw it as the common property of the church, even to the point that they were willing to sell things to offload all of their extra stuff so that they might meet the needs of someone else in the church family. That's scary for a capitalistic society like America. And we're really quick to jump to the explanation that this is not, in fact, an example of early Christian socialism. That's not what's going on here. If you continue to read, you find out that everything that was Ananias's was his. The proceeds were his to do with them what he pleased. This is not an organizational action of socialism. What we're seeing, though, is we're seeing a people who are so in love with other people that they cannot stand to see somebody else in need. And when they see that need, they will do whatever it takes to make sure that that need is met. They will sacrifice whatever it costs because they love them that much. That is radical generosity. To sell things, to meet the needs of other people. I appreciate and I'm grateful for, and we follow the principles of Dave Ramsey. And what I love about Dave Ramsey's policy, or his financial freedom and path to financial peace, is he never shies away from the fact that the entire purpose of getting yourself to a financial peace where you are living well and telling your money where to go is not so that you can live a better life for yourself, but so that you have the freedom to be more generous with what you've got. He'll tell it from the very beginning. As a Christian who follows the principles of the Bible, his goal is to get you to a place where you are financially free, not to live for you, but to live for others. But what we're seeing here is not budgeted giving, brothers and sisters. There was already a practice of giving to the church, of giving to the temple, of giving of alms to the poor and the needy. We are seeing something radically different than budgeted, planned, intentional giving. We are seeing sacrificial selling of everything. Of letting go of everything that would anchor them into this life in the here and the now so that they might live for eternity. That they might live for that kingdom that is an eternal kingdom, an eternal identity. We live in one of the most materialistic societies in history. We were talking about it, just a few of us, the other day. Where we're talking about the reality that something breaks down all the time. TV in the other building's gone out. There's no point in getting it repaired because you can get a TV cheaper than you can get it fixed. We've talked about it here before. We've talked about this idea of planned obsolescence. So instead of going and getting something fixed, we just have to replace it. We don't maintain it. We just are building more and more and more and more junk. We're not offloading stuff. We're renting storage facilities so that we can put our stuff somewhere where we don't even have to look at it. And if we choose to downsize all of that stuff in a yard sale, a garage sale, or whatever else, what do with the money? We go buy more crap. And it just piles up and up and up, and it's just going to break. It's just going to go out. It's just going to rot. And in the church, we're no better. As we just build more junk that has no eternal foothold in the kingdom of God. We might say we have all of the right reasons for doing it. Starting another program here. Starting over the ministry there, outreach there, building here, this and that and the other. How much of it is junk? These brothers and sisters weren't just making a practical statement. They were making a theological statement. Get this, this is still the point when all of these people are Jews. They are Jewish converts. The Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament promise to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis was that he would give Abraham, bless Abraham with a people, with a purpose that the world would be blessed, and a place. That's the significance of the land. The Jewish identity, their eternal identity, was rooted in the promised land, in the inheritance of the land. They were actually forbidden in God's laws to sell property in perpetuity, except when you were in a walled city. It's the only exception. If you sold a piece of property, every 50 years, it reverted back to its original owner. Because God's promises were rooted in a place. And here you've got a bunch of new converts who have determined to say, I'll be willing to get rid of my stuff because they're living for an entirely new kingdom. That's the heart of sacrifice. To stop living for this life, stop living for this world, and start living for another one. As Jesus said, stop building treasures here and start making an investment in your eternity with God. And there was no better example than that than this man named Joseph, called Barnabas, who offloaded a piece of property and laid everything at the feet of the apostles. Luke has this really cool way of just kind of sneaking in really important people in a really insignificant kind of way so that you kind of get to know their name. Barnabas is one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. And his ministry starts right here when he sells this piece of property. For all we know, it could have been everything that he owned. He laid it at the feet of the apostles, and he dedicated his life to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Barnabas who first brought Paul to the apostles. He said, guys, quit shunning this guy. Listen to his message. Stop being concerned about who he used to be and start listening to who he is. Because if we truly believe this gospel to be true, that this gospel transforms lives, then that he, a chief among all of them, should be the one that we should believe can be saved. And then he was the one that took Paul to Cyprus to start their ministry. And then when Paul got in an argument with John Mark, because Mark flaked out, and Paul didn't want to take Mark on the next missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. Barnabas said, I won't give up on him. And so he went and he left and he ministered to and he mentored Mark. And what we find is at the very end of the very last letter that Paul left on this earth, he says, send Mark to me, for he is profitable for me. Because Barnabas didn't give up on him. He positioned himself to be used by God. You have the gospel of Mark today because of this man, Barnabas. Where are you tied? Your hands bound? Because you're in debt or because you are living for here and for now? And how can you reorient yourself by sacrificing some things so that you can be better positioned for ministry? How can you give sacrificially? How can you invite a young couple into your home and provide them with dinner? How can you take somebody out to coffee? How can you use what God has put in your life? This isn't just finances. God has gifted every single one of us in this room with giftings and abilities and talents and time and resources. And we are invited by God in his word to use those to build something that will last far beyond us. If we're willing. But not only are they selfless, not only are they sacrificial, but they are also sincere. When we come to the opening of Acts chapter 5, that can be pretty challenging for us. Were you a little uncomfortable when you read that? Pastor Mike said earlier that we have this tendency to make a split between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you hear it, maybe you've heard it if you have conversations with unbelievers and others, that there's an Old Testament God of wrath and Jesus is the New Testament answer, the God of love. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. Not at all. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. But this verse, this passage right here, that doesn't sound like our New Testament understanding of Jesus Christ. That sounds real Old Testament. That sounds a whole lot like what happened to Achan in the book of Joshua when he kept he hoarded for himself the sacred things that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. And what did they do? They stoned him and burned him. And his entire family with him. This is old school kind of stuff right here. As Ananias and Sapphira hearing, seeing, experiencing, most likely the love and the outpouring of affection, and just seeing how venerated Barnabas probably was, says, you know what, I want a little bit of that too. And that old seed of covetousness weaved its way into their heart. And the seed sown by Satan. We're really afraid, the church is getting to a point where we're really afraid to say the name Jesus. But where we might say Jesus, we very rarely say Satan. Especially in some of our conservative evangelical circles like the Southern Baptist Convention, we're really afraid to talk about Satan and demons. But Peter right here makes it very clear that the source of this deception, the source of this lie, he says, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? He's not afraid to chalk it up to Satan. Now, he does not excuse Ananias and Sapphira, as they are clearly accountable for what takes place. But we have to come to the realization that there is an enemy who is real, who is powerful, and who does not want the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ to succeed. And will do whatever it takes to make sure that it doesn't. And the easiest way to do that is to make individual Christians falter and fail. To come after you. To come after me. And your other leaders in this church. Because when the leader falls, the church goes crumbling and tumbling down the hill itself. Ananias and Sapphira, they come and they deceive. Here's what this isn't saying. This is not saying that if you don't bring your full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in God's house, and that he might rain down blessings on you, that God's going to strike you dead. It's not talking about if you don't give your money to the church, if you don't do it, that God's going to strike you dead. What is going on in this passage of Scripture is inside the heart of Ananias and Sapphira as they come and they lie. They assume that they can lie to the people of God. And like we talked about last week, as Paul writes in Galatians, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. They're living in this duplicitous lifestyle. Said, I can do certain things, I can act certain ways, and there is no consequence. God can't see me. I can deceive God's people, therefore I can deceive God. And so Peter says here, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And don't rush through this passage of Scripture, because he very clearly equates the Spirit of God with God himself. You see some very clear theology that the Holy Spirit is God. To lie to the Spirit is to lie to God. And that is what Ananias and Sapphira attempt to do. The word that Peter uses here is a pretty powerful word when he says, you kept back for yourself something in verse 3. He also says it again, you have not lied, it was sold at, not at your disposal. He says it twice there. He says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and he says, you've kept something back. That word there is the word for financial fraud. It is the word for embezzlement. We don't know exactly what they did, whether they said, listen, we're going to sell this property and every bit of it we're going to give to the Lord. We're going to give every bit of whatever we get out of this piece of property to the church. And then they sold it, and guess what? Oh man, we made a little bit more money than we thought that we were going to. So the church isn't going to know any different. Let's just skim a little bit off the top and we'll give them just a good, clean, round number. And we'll hold back a little bit for ourselves, and we'll hold back a little bit for a nest egg. Or maybe they had already sold it, and so they cut it back. The issue isn't that they didn't give enough. The issue is that they did not give what they promised. They were deceitful. It was all supposed to be devoted to God, and they kept some for themselves, but they presented it as though it was every penny that they had promised. And Peter says here, you have lied. You have brought deception into the church of Jesus Christ. It's actually the first time that the word church is introduced in the New Testament. This term, ecclesia, the ones that are called out, the church of Jesus Christ, shows up here in this passage. To lie to the people of God is to lie to the God of the people. And they attempt to deceive God. They attempt to bring lies into the camp. Where does that sound? What does that sound like? Where have you heard that before? Does it not draw your mind back to that very first instance when God had created this infant creation that is sheltered, that is protected, that is beloved, that is innocent, and in comes a liar. And that serpent started to deceive. And it was Adam's responsibility in that moment to stamp out the deceiver. God said there would be one who would come who would crush the head of that serpent. That was Adam's job in that moment. You see it again with the infant people of God as they are first brought into the promised land and they are beginning to see some success as they have destroyed Jericho and then they go up against Ai and then comes deceit into the camp of the people of God. What does God do? He stamps out Achan and his entire family. And now here we are at the infant Church of Jesus Christ that is beginning to see the kingdom of God expand, the glory of God come to life there in the city of Jerusalem, and into this baby church comes a deceiver. God is concerned about the holiness of his church. Peter does not curse her or him. God strikes them dead. That's heavy. That's how seriously God takes the integrity of his people and the integrity of his church. And we are in a day and we are in an age where we tend to think that we can deceive God. God doesn't seem to care anymore because he sure isn't striking people dead. Our deacons have had to do a lot of things. The last thing that they've ever had to do is drag some dead body out of here because they lied to God. I pray it never happens. But that doesn't mean that God is less concerned with the holiness of his people. God takes sin seriously. It matters to God. And it's seen in their treatment of Ananias. The fact that they grab him up immediately, take him out and bury him immediately with no ceremony, with no chance of grieving and mourning, with no funeral, with no nothing. They get him out of the camp. That's exactly how they were commanded to treat all of the filth and all of the sin and all of the evil things in the Old Testament. Get it out of the camp. That's why 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in and guess what? She doesn't even have a clue that her husband's dead, let alone that he's been buried. Because they treated sin as sin. And Peter confronts her. And she confirms the lie. She implicates herself. She's punished as well. God is concerned not only about the selflessness of his people, the sacrificialness of his people. He's concerned about the sincerity, the holiness, the integrity of his people. Where sin is taken seriously, where sin is addressed, the world sees it and respects it. The number one complaint about the Church of Jesus Christ is that they don't care. Just a bunch of hypocrites who live life one way on Sunday morning and live an entirely different way Sunday afternoon through Saturday. The world condemns us for failing to take sin seriously. But where the Church of Jesus Christ values holiness, holds one another accountable, calls each other into confession and repentance, where holiness is a priority, the power of the Spirit is free to flow and work for the glory of the Lord. It's easy to read through this passage of Scripture and just completely blow by chapter 4, verse 33 that says, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. It seems out of context, out of place with the surrounding question about the internal workings of the church, but the internal workings of the church are inseparable from the public ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. If we are not a people of integrity, then this word that we speak to the world is worthless. But where Jesus Christ is king, that is where a community exists instead of individuals. That is where generosity exists instead of materialism. That's where integrity exists instead of deception, because these reflect the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Christian was an insult in the first century. It literally means little Christ. But I wonder how many of us who call ourselves Christians can say of ourselves, I really am a little Christ. In the way that I live, in the way that I love, in the way that I give of myself and all that I have to the kingdom of God. The world around us is used to seeing people live and work with ulterior motives. What they're not used to seeing is communities united, generous, and authentic. That can't happen at a top-down approach. There's no program that I or the deacons or Sunday school teachers or volunteers or anybody else, there's no program that we can implement in this community that creates a community that is selfless, that is sacrificial, and that is sincere. Can't happen. What can happen is every single individual determines to live their identity in Christ every moment of every day. That's what creates that type of Christian community. When Christians declare, I'm tired of living for me and for mine, where Christians declare, I am tired of living a public life and a private life, a Monday through Saturday life and a Sunday morning life. I'm tired of church being a place that I go and something that I do. It's time I stop living for me and around others and embrace my Christian identity and mission to live with Jesus and for others. This happens when every single one of us as individuals determine to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, live like Jesus, love like Jesus, and give like Jesus. Because after all, what greater example is there of selflessness than the one who chose to die so that you and I might gain eternal life? What better example is there of radical generosity than Jesus Christ, who left glory, clothed himself with humanity, walked among the dirt streets and the mud and the horse manure and everything else with his enemies, that his enemies might through his death have eternal life? And what better example is there of integrity than in Jesus Christ, who had no deceit, who had no impurity, who had no ulterior motives, who had no sin, but instead boldly proclaimed that he had come to seek and save the lost? When we fix our eyes on Jesus, and the example that Jesus Christ set for us, and the identity that he gives us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we allow the Holy Spirit freedom in our lives to call us into obedience, to live radically for him, no matter the cost, that's when a church becomes this type of Christian community. So how do you need to respond? Do you just attend church? Is church just something that you consistently show up to consume, where you eat a donut or a sausage biscuit provided by somebody else's generosity, hear a moving song set by somebody else's talent, and an educational talk from your Sunday school teacher or an inspirational sermon from the pastor that's the fruit of their time in God's word? Or are you with God yourself? Are you a part of the church? Or do you just do church? Are you giving at least as much as you expect to get? Oh, but preacher, I don't know where to start. How do I get plugged in when I'm not in the inner circle that gets asked to serve on committees and ministries, etc.? How can I build a relationship and get to know people if we don't have church socials? Simple. Take the next step. Find a small group community. Because it's hard to build relationships when you're right there all staring at me. But when you get in a small group community where you're around a table and you live life with one another, that is where you get to know one another, see a need, and meet a need. To live life with one another. It's simple. Walk across the room and shake somebody's hand and say, I know we met 3 weeks ago, and I'm sorry, but I've only seen you since then, here and there, and I cannot remember your name. And it's embarrassing for me because it's the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth time that I've asked your name, but I'm going to swallow my pride so that I might get to know you. How about we go get a cup of coffee so this doesn't happen again? Get to know each other. Find a need. See a need. Need a need. Meet a need. That's where community is built. That's where generosity takes root. How do you need to respond? Maybe you don't know how to be radically generous because you've never accepted the radical generosity of Jesus Christ, who is willing to give you new life, eternal life, because he died for you. In just a minute, we're going to invite the band up, and we're going to close in a time of worship and a time of response, and I'm going to be in the back. And here's the thing. Christians, when we get to this response time, it's really easy for us to turn our ears off and say, well, that's for the lost people. No, it's not. I just told you to get to work. I'm inviting unbelievers to give their life to Jesus Christ. We've got to stop turning our ears off at the response time and start giving our attention to that and saying, how do I, in fact, need to change my life in light of what I believe? How do you need to respond today, this week? Take a minute and just bow your heads and close your eyes and spend a moment in prayer. Because all I can do is speak in generalities, but the Holy Spirit knows your heart. So ask him. Ask him, not it, to speak to you, to lead you in obedience.